So I'm only going to look at one verse this morning, but that usually doesn't mean short, does it? But we'll see what we can do here. We've been going through the book of Jonah here, and we get to this verse. And this is, I got four verses in the book of Jonah that I pick out as my favorite. This is the first one, verse 17. And this is where we're at in the account, is the historical account of Jonah and a prophet of God who God has called to go to Nineveh and who has ran, right? And in verse 17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of fish 3 days and three nights," right? So I don't know if you've noticed a pattern here in Jonah's life, or at this time anyway, right? A pattern with Jonah and the Lord is that God finds Jonah and Jonah runs, right? That's the pattern. He finds Jonah, he goes to Jonah, he says, "Go to Nineveh," right? And cry out to them. And Jonah, he runs. He runs to Joppa, where he boards a ship to Tarshish. And God finds Jonah on the ship, and he sends a storm to let him know that he found him, right? And Jonah continues to run by telling the sailors here, "Throw me overboard," right? Throw me overboard. And so in verse 17, we find out that Jonah is running again by being thrown overboard, but God finds him again. And this time he finds him by appointing a great fish to swallow him. And so you can run, but you can't hide, right? You can run, but you can't hide, right? There's a great difference here. And the great difference here is now all of a sudden Jonah has lost all control of his own destiny, hasn't he? He's lost all control. And the reality is, right, that he really never had it. He might have thought he did, and he was acting as though he had control of his destiny, but he didn't really. And that's such our human nature, isn't it? We want to control our own destiny. And it's at times like this when we seemingly lose all control of our destiny, right? Times in our life where it seems as if we lost control of our destiny, that we begin to realize that it really wasn't mine anyway. It never was, right? It was in God's hand. When it comes to your destiny, though, God doesn't want you to stop trying, right? He wants you to stop taking credit for it. Right? He wants you to stop striving without any consideration of his will, right? And his desire in your life. You might have heard the phrase, and it came real popular in the 80s, you know, of let go and let God. But it's not really let go and let God. It's let go of yourself and hold on tightly to God and preserve for the Lord. That's what it is. James 4:13, it says this about that very idea. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." It says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So why is God sovereign and you are not? Well, the first reason there, one reason anyway, is you're but a vapor. Right? You're not eternal, but God is eternal, right? And then he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that," right? So what we see here, it's not our actions that are wrong. It's not planning that is wrong. It's our heart attitude here that James is telling us, isn't it? And then verse 16, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You boast as though you make the plan and you succeed, you see. It doesn't say here that he was not to go to such a city, right? But that he was to go there without acknowledgement that God really has your destiny in control. And he may have a different will for that, right? So God's children are not to go about life, not any part of life, without acknowledging God's sovereign hand over them. And this is what we see happen in the life of Jonah, right? Now, sometimes God must control the circumstances to a point when his children have no choice but to relinquish that control. Those are usually painful times. And many of us might be thinking right now, yeah, I've had those times, right? We probably all have had those times, right? So Jonah's tried to take control of the situation, but now he's in a situation where he really has no control. He's totally got mercy. And actually, we know that he always was, right? So verse 17, where it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of a fish 3 days and three nights. There's a story about a little girl who was talking to her teacher about Jonah in the well. And she was at school, and the teacher said, you know, it's physically impossible for a well to swallow a human whole. Because even though it's a really large animal, mammal, its throat is really too small. And the little girl insisted that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher was irritated a little more. And she reiterated that a whale couldn't possibly do it, right? And the little girl said, well, when I go to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And the teacher said, well, what if the Jonah isn't in heaven? And she said, well, you ask him then. Right? She had faith, didn't she? Now, there's four observations I'm going to point out to you here this morning on that one verse. And we'll go through those pretty quickly. The first one is, and most important, we see that the subject of the sentence is Jehovah. Okay? It is the Lord. It is the Lord God. It is not the fish. It is not Jonah. It's not the ocean or the storm. It's the Lord Jehovah, right? That's the proper name of the God of Israel. Okay? And from that, we can concur the next observation, which is this. The verb in the phrase, the Lord appointed a great fish, stresses God's sovereign rule over all of the events. Okay? And not all of these events are to accomplish his purpose, right? Men have been looking so hard at the great fish and what it could have been, right, that they fail to see the great God often. I have read lengthy deliberations and commentaries of what kind of fish it could actually accomplish this. Everything from a sperm whale to a great whale, to a great white shark, to a sea monster, because in Matthew, when Jesus speaks of that account, that word means sea monster, right? So what kind of fish was this, right? Well, scripture tells us it was an appointed fish. That's what it was. And appointed here doesn't mean that God created it out of nothing for this purpose, although he could have, right? But appointed here means that God has sovereign control over this nature, over this mammal, over this creation, that he's sovereign over it. The species of the fish is absolutely not clear, right? The Hebrew word here is just a generic word for fish. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's a generic word for fish. It's a class of animal that lives in the body of water, right? It's the most generic word for fish. There are numerous attempts made in the past to identify the sort of fish that could have kept Jonah alive. And they are misguided. They are. I mean, if you want to ask what kind of fish it was, and it's clearly identified in Scripture, it is first divinely appointed. It is secondly miraculously great, right? He appointed a great fish. He's great. And the word there, great, can pertain both to size of the fish and the importance of the fish. And he is great in both those ways. All right. To ask or speculate on what sort of fish could have swallowed a man whole and could allow him to live inside, it's okay to appoint. It's okay to appoint, right? But to base the validity of this account, you see, to base the validity of the word of God upon man's observation, right? And to base the reality that this could have happened and then be able to say, oh, okay, this could have happened. This is good. Now all of a sudden, right? To do that, and I'm going to use a word that that Jesus uses when he refers to this account. To do that is adulterous. It really is. It takes our affections from where they're to be placed, right, which is on Jehovah and such, and it places them on, really, it doesn't place them on the fish, but it places them on a man's wisdom, you see, a man's reasoning. I wasn't sure about the story, but when a scientist or a scholar or something, you know, someone of such was able to explain to me that, oh, it's possible. Well, now the story is more reliable. And as Jesus tells us, and we're going to look at that this morning, it's playing the role of the adulterer. It is. The purpose of the story is to point us to God of the sea and the dry land. The purpose of this account, the purpose of this account, this very verse, is to give us a glimpse of the power and the grace of all sovereign Jehovah. That's what it is. And the purpose of this account is to draw us in to know this God, to know Jehovah, right? Let me give you the third observation. And that's this. This is the fifth miracle in this account, in this story, in the book of Jonah. Right? There are 10 miracles recorded in Jonah. We've already seen the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. We saw that the lot fell on Jonah. We saw that the sea ceased from raging. We saw the Lord appointed a great fish, and we see the fish swallows Jonah alive. And we know that because what happens in chapter 2, and we'll be at next week, right? Right? And then chapter 2, where Jonah prays and such. Obviously, he's alive. And that leads us to the fourth thing to point out in this verse, and that is Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:40 expounds on the significance of the 3 days and the three nights, right? And the main reason it's significant is because Jonah's deliverance becomes a precursor of an even greater salvation than Jonah, right? And Jesus uses that to show that. So in Matthew 12, let me share this with you. In Matthew 12, right, you have the Sadducees and Pharisees wanting a sign, and Jesus says this to them. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater here than Jonah," right? God restored Jonah to life so that he would be God's instrument in providing salvation, largely to a Gentile nation, right? And indirectly, even back to his own people, the Jews, right? And he will raise Jesus, Jesus says, and he did. He raised Jesus to life so he would be God's instrument in providing salvation for an even larger, greater number of Gentiles and Jews under God's judgment, right, for their sins. Now, the second significance is found in verses 38 and 39, if we go backwards here in Matthew 12. And look what he says here. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you,'" right? That's why he said what he said there in 40 and 41. But look what Jesus says in 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" The word there, sign, is important. It means an attesting miracle, right? They want to see an attesting miracle to Jesus being who he says he is, right? The Son of God, God Almighty, deity, right? What Christ was saying is, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you want an attesting miracle that I, Jesus, am who I say I am, right? And what greater sign that Jesus' resurrection is there? And there's none, right? That after 3 days and three nights in the grave to attest to who he is. No greater sign, Jesus is saying, right? And for Jonah to be swallowed, live 3 days, and then we will see him being vomited up on dry land alive, is a testing miracle to him personally and to us. And we'll look at that next week. It is God saying what? What is the sign there in Jonah? It's a sign to God and who he is. You see? It's not a sign to what animal might be able to do it. But it's a sign to us, right? That Yahweh can do what he calls to do and have happen what he asks to happen. It's God saying, I'm God and you're merely man. It's God saying, I'm God, trust me. I'm God, fear me. I'm God. I don't work the way you think I ought to work, right? I don't think the way you think, and I don't do things the way you would think they ought to be done, right? Now look at Matthew 16 with me. This is another account where the Pharisees and Sadducees were asking for a sign from Jesus, okay? In Matthew 16, beginning verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, but he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil, and here he says it again, adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. So first notice she's saying this, right? You're wondering what that's all about looking at the sky and saying it's going to rain, it's not going to rain or whatever, right? He's saying, you know how to observe and reason. You know how to look at some evidence and come to a conclusion, right? You look at the sky and says it'll be fair weather. You look at the sky and says, oh no, it's going to be threatened, right? And Jesus responded to this observation and reasoning, right? Is you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, don't you? You know how to take information and reason. In other words, you know how to use your eyes and your mind to draw a right conclusion when it comes to the natural world, to the natural things, right? And so he proves their use of observation and reasoning, right? And it's exactly the approval that makes the following disapproval valid. Look at this, right? He says, but you can't interpret the signs of the time. You cannot. He doesn't mean they don't have the observation and reason capabilities. He just pointed out that they do, right? He just showed them that they do. They're very adept to that, right? Especially in getting along in the world. Yeah. But you can't. Why can't you use those same faculties to interpret the signs of the time? And the answer is given in verse 4 of Matthew 16, where he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah, right? Except that he will, what? That Christ will be buried and raised again. And the question arises, where does adulterousness have to do with their inability to use their eyes and their minds to reason, right? To interpret the sign, right? To recognize who Jesus is. Jesus described himself many times in the Gospels as the bridegroom, right? Where he says he's come into the world to obtain his bride, right? And call his bride home, right? But he says often there that the bride went after other spouses, other gods, other wisdom, other treasures, right? They didn't want to be his people. Israel did not, and the Jews did not want to be his people, his bride. And they were, in a sense, that way, adulterers, you see? They were adulterers. This is why the Pharisees are asking for a sign when they have all the signs right in front of them. Right? You ever read? I remember when I first became a believer and I began to read the Gospels, you know, and I began to think, oh, I read the Old Testament, I read the Gospel, and I began, man, these people were there, and Jesus was doing miracles right in front of me. And they didn't believe. How did that happen? Right? This is what Jesus is telling them. They're asking for a sign to give the impression that there's not enough evidence in Christ's life right in front of them, right? And so they're They're trying to justify themselves. Give us another sign. Otherwise, we'll be justified not to receive you as who you say you are, right? But when the problem is really a spirit of adultery, Jesus says, right? They prefer another. They prefer some other truth, some other way. And Jesus' response is to show them they have all the signs they need and that they're perfectly able to use their senses in other ways, but not willing to do so here, okay? They're not willing to see Jesus for who he is. So how does this relate back to Jonah, right? In verse 17, chapter 1. When we are taken captive by the fish, and the ability of man to research away and to reason away God's supernatural calling, right, of such a fish. We're playing the role of the adulterer. You see, when we go there and lack and fail to go here, we're playing the adulterer. We pay money and we stand in line to see someone train a dolphin to jump through a hoop, don't we? We do. And we stand and applaud, right? But when God, the creator of the land and the sea, right? And all that it is, it calls out, appoints one of his creation to swallow man whole and alive, we applaud the scholar, right? Who reasons out for us how this could be possible. And then we say, okay, now we're okay. He did this. He trained a fish just like we trained the dolphins today. Right? It's playing the adulterer. It's playing the adulterer. And the Lord pointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Right? The verse is screaming Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, he says, and there is no other. I am God, and there was no one like me. That should be your theme verse for your life. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there was no one like me. What does it mean then to be God? Well, look at verse 10 in Isaiah 46. Declaring the end from the beginning. Look at this. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. What it means for God to be God is that, one, he declares how things turn out before they ever happen, right? And two, he declares not just the natural events, but human events, right? Doing things that are not yet done. And three, he knows what these things doing will be long before they're even done, right? This is God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his sovereignty, all bundled up in one massive, holy, omnipotent lump, right? That's what this is, right? And in doing this, God says, right, verse 15, saying, all my purpose will be established and all and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, the way to declare his foreknowledge by declaring his forecounsel and his forepurpose. And when God declares the end long before it ever happens, he says, this is my counsel and my counsel shall stand. And when God declares things not yet done long before they are done, what he is saying is I will accomplish my purpose, which means that the reason God knows the future is because what? He plans it. He plans the future and he accomplishes it, right? And that's what he means in verse 11 of Isaiah 46 when he says, then he says, truly I have spoken and truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I will do it. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I will do it. So based on this text and based on what we see in scripture right here, what we mean by the sovereignty of God is God has the rightful authority and the freedom and the wisdom and the power to bring about everything that he intends to happen, right? And therefore, everything he intends to happen, guess what? It comes about. It happens. right? That's God's sovereignty. What the pages of scripture are saying here, right? And what they're screaming out in Jonah 1:17 is, I am Jehovah. I declared the end from the beginning in your life, Jonah, right? Long before it happens. And I plan and I accomplished all my plans here. And I have dominion over nature. And I call and I appoint and it obeys, right? I have planned it and it surely I will do it. I am sovereign. That's what it's screaming to us. That's what it should be screaming to us. There's so many aspects on the sovereignty of God. And if you know me, I'm a little consumed with that aspect of God. I'll admit that. Is there an AA sovereignty, Anonymous? I'll join. We see that God is sovereign over nation. I'm not going to go to the rest of the slides here. So don't try to throw any more up. Take a break. All right. But we know God is sovereign in all areas. And the three basic ones that circumference all is, he's sovereign over nations, right? We know that. We see it in the birth of Christ that we celebrate here today. That Micah 5:2, you know, depicts the place where Christ is going to be born 1,000 years before he was born there. And what happens? Caesar Augustus issues a decree so Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. God is sovereign, you see. We see that. God is sovereign over nature, right? This is probably least questioned because we have less ability to control nature than anything else, right? Right? The Bible is clear about that. Psalm 147 says, he gives snow like wool. He, that is God, Yahweh, scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow, right? And thirdly, God is sovereign over man, right? Proverbs 16:9 says simply, God determines man's step, right? The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, right? So our conclusion this morning, right, is that the book of Jonah is pointing us to an all-sovereign, holy God, right? And his purpose of calling us together and his purpose of calling you to him is that that he might show himself to us, you see? He wants us to see him. Remember when we went through the book of Exodus, we see that's what God said to Israel over and over and over again. Know that I am God, right? It's like, how many more things does he have to do for them to know that I am God? Send plagues on this house and not that one, right? Split bodies of water and rain food from heaven. Know that I am God, right? Know that I am God. That's what God is calling to us in these passages, and especially in verse 17 here. Let me give you two conclusions. Trusting God as sovereign is an act of the will. It's an act of the will. It's not an act of proof. It's not an act of I'm being able to figure out how he does it. He doesn't tell us how he does it. Okay? If he did, you wouldn't understand it. Okay? You wouldn't understand it at all. I must choose to trust God based upon what I know of him. And what I know of him, it comes out of this. It comes out of his word. Comes out of his word. Secondly, nothing is so small or trivial to escape the attention of God's sovereign control. And nothing is so great, right, as to be beyond his power. Remember that. So are you overwhelmed at the extent of God's sovereignty? I am. I really am, right? It blows my mind. It's beyond human reasoning, right? But God's mind is so way beyond mine, right? And he lives so far beyond any natural reasoning. The reality of the sovereignty of God leaves us with one choice, and that is this. Will we turn from our objections and praise his power and grace and bow with glad submission to the absolute sovereign God, right? Or will we stiffen our neck and resist him? Will we see in the sovereignty of God our only hope for this life? Will we see in the sovereignty of God, right, our only hope in our deadness, our only hope for the answer to our prayers, our only hope for success in our business, in our lives, right, in any of our endeavors, right? Will we see in a sovereign God our only hope for evangelism? For our suffering? Or will we insist that there is a better hope or no hope, right? Or will we play the adulterer and just keep asking God, show me the evidence, show me the evidence? You see, is God only sovereign when I can see the evidence? Then we're playing the adulterer. We're playing the adulterer, right? That's the questions we face. And lastly, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you love him, if you're a walking miracle, that God granted you repentance, that God drew you to Christ, that God revealed himself to you and revealed Christ to you and the work of Christ on the cross to you, right? And God gave you the gift of faith, then the sovereignty of God is our salvation. And it excludes boasting, right? But what it brings about, it should result in what? It should result in worship, in awe, right? And trust and confident hope. That's what it should result in. Not in questioning, but a warm embrace of a God, right? Who loves me this much as to send his only son to die for me. Who else would you want sovereign in your life? You want me? You're in trouble. Thanks, Alan. I don't want me either. Right? No, it results in worshiping him. Worshiping him in song and praise and in our life. Right? And trust and confident hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word, as we always see in your word, an awesome God, a mighty God, a God with abounding love who sent his son to die for us, a God who works his ways throughout history. And God, we admit it's far beyond us and far beyond our mind. Oh, but God, we want to worship you with our lives and our voice and our hearts because of who you are. God, I pray that that's a message of our lips. The message of our lives. Let us walk beside one another, lifting one another up, Lord, and in joyful praise and worship in who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.